Behold the Lamb of God. That's the phrase that John the Baptizer gave to Jesus as he came to be baptized. And it's the title of this series of messages. And I've entitled, subtitled it, A Work Even God Takes No Delight In. I want us to look at some words concerning Zacharias. It's found in the book of Luke, the first chapter. I'm not going to preach on Christmas, but the first chapter, beginning at verse 8, because it says some things that will help you understand what I'm going to be talking about this morning. And so let's begin at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a priest named Zacharias. Underline that word, priest. Now notice that Zacharias was of the course of Abba. That is that section of the priesthood that he served under, including the functions of that priesthood, were of a certain course, that is, a certain family. Now his wife was the daughter, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And then go to verse 8. And it came to pass that while Zacharias executed the priest office, that is why he carried out his duties before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot, now this is what those in his family, his course, his branch of service were to do in the temple. They were to burn incense, and so he was there before the Lord burning incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Now the job of Zacharias was to stand before the altar of incense on which there were burning coals, and he would make prayers to God during his allotted time in the temple. He would leave at, sort of like ship workers, he would leave when his ship was up and then another priest would come in. So there was a certain time of the month, a time of the year that each priest would go before the altar of incense. Now there were other courses, or there were other portions of the temple in which the priests would serve. We take this all the way back to the tabernacle. That's where God instructed Moses to build this tent-like building surrounded by a cloth wall. And as the people moved across the land towards the promised land, they would dismantle and mantle the tabernacle and the tent. Some of the priests, their job was just to, like the tent boys, they would raise the tent. They had to bring the tent up, take it down, put the wall up, and take it down, and they had to transport it across the land. Now, that was their only job. They didn't go and pray at the altar of incense. That was their job. Inside the altar, inside the tent, which was called the tabernacle, not only did you have the altar of incense, but you had the table of showbread on which there were 12 loaves of bread. Now some priests would take care of that. Then there was a lampstand, and then there was a priest that would take care of that and make sure there was oil, kept the wicks trimmed, kept the light burning. As you went outside the tabernacle, there was a fence enclosing the tabernacle. At the very entrance of that wall, there was the brazen altar. Now, of all the priests that had a job, if I would have been living in that day, I would hope I would not be the priest that had to serve at the brazen altar. Now, some priests had to serve here, but I don't believe I could be the one. I don't have the stomach, and I don't have the heart. Because a man, when he had sinned, was told to bring his lamb inside the wall to the brazen altar. Now the symbolic message was that the sinner could not approach the holy God who dwelled inside the tabernacle unless first he had his sins dealt with. He would bring his little old lamb up to the priest who was on duty for that hour, and the priest would bind that animal to the top of the brazen altar. There was a horn on each corner, and he would bind the animal's legs to the altar corners. While the animal was bound, he would take the knife and he would slay the animal. I couldn't do that. I could serve at prayer, maybe. Or I could serve putting up the tent, but I just couldn't do that. I couldn't work in a slaughter. I couldn't knock an animal in the head. I just couldn't do that. I'm not a hunter because I just don't want to shoot things. That's not condemning anybody that can. It's just not in me to do that kind of stuff. But some priests had to do it. Because there was no way for the sinner to approach the holy God unless he had his sins dealt with. So that little old lamb was slain, and symbolically the lamb was the substitute for the sinner. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. The sinner, because he has sinned, he deserves to die. But God provided a way for the sinner's sins to be covered if an innocent substitute would die in his place. Well, the lamb didn't have much choice. He drug it up there, and it was bound to the altar, but it was innocent, and it was a substitute. Now, every time the priest would go through this ritual and the lamb was sacrificed, what it pictured to the people was that one day God would allow the same thing to happen to his lamb of choice. Now, in this series beginning, I said that God would choose his own lamb, and God would provide his own lamb. That's the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But on that altar, he was picturing every day of the year, year after year, what God would someday do to the lamb of his own picking. Now, I'm not sure the Israelites really comprehended this, but that's what was going on. God would provide his own lamb, for that would be the only way if man was ever going to be truly forgiven. I've always been a little bit confused about what benefit did the sacrificial lamb really provide for the Hebrew sinner. I never was quite clear on that. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Now the answer would be, well, if the blood of the sacrificed lamb really got their forgiveness, why do we have to have Jesus? I mean, this, you could have spared Jesus if the blood of the lamb and the death of the lamb could take away man's sin and get man a pardon and have man forgiven and take away man's death and take away the judgment. Well, then why do we have to have Jesus? I mean, lambs are a lot easier to come by than the Son of God. So why do we have to have the Lamb of God if the others would work? I've often asked that myself. Now, the first four says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats can take away sin. Well, my logical question is, well, then why do it? Why, if it won't work, if it's not going to get forgiveness, well, why do we do it? That's what a Hebrew ought to ask. Now, verse 11 says, and the priest would stand daily offering many times the same sacrifice. That is, every sinner came up, a new lamb had to go of his choice. And then he goes on and says, no matter how many sacrifices, how many lambs were slain, they could never take away sin. And so I could never figure out, well, what good was it? What benefit did the sacrificial lamb bring to the sinning Hebrew? Finally, it dawned on me this morning what God was talking about. What was accomplished? It did not remove the penalty. It did not remove the guilt. It did not remove the sin. It did not remove the desired consequences of sin. What did it do then? It gave the sinner a reprieve. It just gave him a reprieve. Until that day, God would provide for him full pardon through the Lamb of God. All he got was his sins covered or a reprieve. It was just put off until the day would come when God could grant him full pardon. In other words, it gave him a stay of execution. Let's put it better that way. It just gave him a stay of execution. It put off the judgment date. And during that time, he was still cared for by God. But it just gave him a stay of execution, not a full reprieve, not a full pardon. The full pardon would mean cancellation of the debt. What is a debt? Death. Total cancellation. It also would mean removal of all guilty charges against the sinner. Wipe the slate totally clean. What are the charges? None. Zero. There are no charges. And thirdly, it would provide the sinner a new lease on life. A totally new beginning. Now that would be available only when the Lamb of God was slain. Look at Hebrews 9:12. neither by the blood of goats or by the blood of cows, but by his own blood, Christ, now notice, entered the holy place and obtained for us what? Eternal redemption. Look at chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. Wherefore, when Jesus came to the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. That is, God no longer wants the sacrifice of animals. It doesn't do any good. It just gives a man a stay of execution. But he says, God has prepared for me a body. And he goes on, in burnt offerings and in sacrifices of animals for sin, God has no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I have come to do the will, or do thy will, O God. Here's the Lamb of God talking to God. I've come to do thy will. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, Lord, I come to do thy will. He took away the first. He destroyed the law concerning the sacrifice of those little old lambs. That's all over with. Jesus came to put a stop to that, and he established a second sacrifice. What was that? That was himself. By which we are all sanctified, there's your total full pardon, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, and that's been done once and for all. I want to just divert just a minute off this subject to make a comment about something else that I feel is really important as we talk about what a lot of people say, boy, preacher, that sure is gruesome. And that's why I want to make a little bit of a side trip. We'll come back to where we are in just a minute. There's a subject that I've never preached on called the gifts that God gives his children. I don't mean talents. I mean a special gift to be used in the ministry of his work and to minister to one another. There are seven basic gifts of this type of administration service gifts, I call them. Now, one such gift is the gift of teaching. I believe Paul, of all the gifts that he had, I believe Paul primarily had the gift of teaching. I want you to listen to what Paul says, and I want to make a comment about this. Galatians 1, verse 7 through 9. Paul says, there be some in the church that trouble you, and that would pervert the gospel of Christ. Then he goes on and says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, and that which is preached, let him be cursed. Boy, that's strong language. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now, I believe when you have a gift, it's natural you're going to have a bias. You're going to have a hang-up associated with your gift. You're going to be a fanatic in the area of your gift. And Paul's gift, I believe, was teaching, and he was so strong in that area, he said, anybody else that doesn't believe the truth ought to be cursed. That's strong. Paul had a bias connected with his gift. Those with a gift will get all hostile at the suggestion that goes contrary to their gift. That's just natural. Now, with Paul, the gift of teaching would mean anybody that would suggest error or that would come up with false doctrine would send Paul into a frantic tailspin. I want to use that word. Paul went into orbit on this subject. He became hostile on this subject. Those were fighting words in the church when there were some that were going to bring in a false doctrine. To Paul, there was nothing worse in all the world that walked on 2 feet than a false prophet. I mean nothing. They were the scum of the earth. They were trash because that was his gift. Those that would undermine the truth of God as it was taught in the Bible, Paul just said they ought to be cursed, blasted, boom, get rid of them. Now, that's strong. I understand the man's feeling. Now, there are those that feel the same way about mercy. That's another gift. And those that don't want to help the poor and the downtrodden, man, they get all mad about it. Now, this is typical of any gift that you have. There is something within that gift that If somebody does something that really upsets you, and I say that's one of the ways maybe that you can identify your gift. If there's something that really sends you into orbit that people do, that may be getting awful close to the gift you have. Now, I feel my gift is teaching. So I sort of like Paul. Man, you can send me into a frenzy when you start false doctrine, where others may not be too concerned. To me, there's no compromise, man. Those are fighting words. Now, the other day I ran across an article in a book that's being taught pretty strongly today in seminaries. Let me give you the general gist, because it deals with what I'm talking about this morning, the Lamb of God. There is nothing more offensive to the mind of man than what we're talking about this morning. There is nothing more offensive, the Bible says, than the cross. There is nothing more offensive than Jesus as a sacrificed Lamb of God. There is nothing more offensive to the mind of man. It's grotesque. It's uncouth. It's vulgar. It's hideous. It's repulsive. How can you talk about blood? Dear people, I've done read scripture to you this morning. The book talks about it. You say, well, it doesn't bother you. I'm hung up on the book. That's the problem with the teacher, the guy gets hung up on the book. Now, I'll give you some general conclusions and show you where finally this is reached. And that's the trouble when you get error. It'll finally lead you to some very dangerous points. All of you have heard of universal salvation. By that I just simply mean everyone in the whole wide universe is saved. All right? You understand that one? Universal salvation. Everybody is saved. You don't need Jesus. Everybody is just saved because God is so gracious and God is so loving. He would not let one person perish. That's called universal salvation based on that idea. Well, if God is so loving and gracious, why on earth do we have a cross? Why do we have a Lamb of God? Why do we have a sacrificial system? Why do we have all this stuff if God is so gracious? We don't need Jesus. Ah, now what I just said is the conclusion you finally have to reach. If you believe in the fatherhood of God, God is the father of everybody, and the brotherhood of man, everybody's a brother, here is the conclusion that is now being taught in many seminaries. It doesn't matter what religion you worship because you worship the same God in every religion. So you can be a Buddhist or an Islamic or a Hindu or a Baha'u'llah. You can be anything you want to be. You can worship any place you want to worship, any way you want to worship, and you're worshiping the same God. For we're all brothers, and everybody is saved by his own religion. So we don't need a salvation through a specific Savior. Everybody is saved anyway by his own religion, worshiping, whether he knows it or not, his same God. That's heresy. If I had my way, I'd kick him out of the church and kick him out of the school. And that's what I'd do. Heresy. But now that's where this idea finally leads you to. Now what's all this got to do with Easter? Absolutely nothing. You know, Easter really is what drives home, and a lot of folks don't understand this. You don't have Easter without Good Friday. You got to have somebody dead to resurrect them. How did he get dead? He didn't die of old age. What happened to him? They nailed him to a cross. But a lot of folks don't quite comprehend what's going on here. Do you know who was on the cross? It was the Lamb of God. Right here, people say, oh, no, man, that's no way. Jesus was a man with a cause, and he just got caught in the trap. They just didn't like him, and so they killed him. It has nothing to do with the Lamb of God or the plan of God. It has nothing to do with forgiveness of sin or salvation. Well, brethren, as a gift of teaching is in me, I will, to my dying breath, say that is heresy. That's not what the Bible teaches. And Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. And if the Buddhist won't accept Jesus Christ, lost. Forever lost. If the Hebrew will not accept Jesus Christ, he's lost. Forever lost. Now that's what the Bible teaches, and I will not go beyond that. I believe you have to draw boundaries. I'm willing to draw boundaries. I don't agree with the Baptists and the Presbyterians and Methodists and the Church of Christ and Assembly of God. It's on everything. I'm willing to draw some boundaries. I'm willing to give some maneuvering room. So we don't agree on some things. But on this, you don't go outside this boundary. Or I'll classify you a false prophet. You just don't go outside this boundary. Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, that kind of teaching has always been like waving a flag in front of a bull for me. For you see, a teacher says, I'm a defender of the faith. To me, almost the unpardonable sin, and this is not the unpardonable sin, but to me, it's almost to preach a lie. That to me, there's nothing worse. But to you, know, there's a lot of things could be a lot worse than that. To leave a poor, starving, dying person beside the road, to you, be maybe worse. Not to me. To me, because of the way I'm geared up, nothing is worse. Not adultery, immorality, homosexuality, nothing is as bad to me as error. You say, man, you're crazy. Yes, I am. That's the trouble with the gift of teaching. I'm hung up in one spot. And I have to try to understand, and you have to try to understand, you've got hang-ups too in your areas. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, the reason I took this side trip about all this teaching is because what I'm saying this morning is the number one topic that upsets so many people. That doesn't bother me. You know, people say, well, you step on my toes. That doesn't bother me. I step on my toes. That's my job. I'm serving my course, you know. I'm doing my thing. What else can I do? That's all I want to do. A lot of folks can put two and two together and say, well, the brazen altar, okay, I follow you now. You mean that's symbolic of the cross. That's right. And Jesus was tied to the cross. That's right. Now you understand is he was tied by nails. They were tied by cords. Didn't make much difference how you want to tie them. But I mean, Jesus was bound to the cross as the little lamb was bound to the altar. Yeah, that makes sense. And here, folks, comes the thing that really upsets people. Who was the priest on duty that day that Jesus died on the cross? Who was the priest on duty? Remember, it was the priest's job to slay the sacrifice. Who was the priest on duty? Look at Isaiah 53. This is not easy to preach. It's very difficult to preach. But it's true. Verse 4. This is a prophetic verse about that time of Jesus that we're now in. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now notice this last verse. Yet we did esteem or look upon him stricken. Now notice who the priest is. Smitten of God. Verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord, notice, to make him an offering for sin. On the cross, Jesus was the substitute for the sinner. On the cross, we see the sinner, or see what the sinner deserves, but we see it ministered by the wrath of God against sin and sinner alike. So many cringe today at the idea that God could have such a hot wrath against sinning sinner. All I ask you is look at the cross, and that should forever settle the question. Jesus suffered on the cross the penalty that God says the sinner is due. The sinner deserves to be on the brazen altar. Instead, we find Christ there. Now, I want you to quickly turn to John 3:36. Time will be out before I get through. John 3:36. It's one of the problems of the teacher. He's too long-winded. John 3:36. Notice, he that believes on the Son, no universal salvation there, nor every religion's okay. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that does not believe on the Son shall never see life. And notice, and the wrath of God still abides on him. You know who tells us about the love of God in the Bible? It's John. You know who tells us about the wrath of God in the Bible? It's John. You mean John knew what he was talking about in 1 minute, and the next minute he didn't know what he was talking about? Notice the wrath of God still abides on that sinner that does not make Jesus Christ his substitutionary lamb. In the Old Testament times, the sacrificed animal gave a stay of execution. In the death of the Lamb of God, full pardon is provided by the Lamb. The stay of execution is no longer available. It's now the full pardon or nothing is available. And if the sinner refuses Christ as his sacrificial substitute, if he refuses to make Jesus his way and his truth and his light, if he refuses to make Jesus Christ his personal Lord and Savior, then the wrath of God still abides on him. It was Jesus and this same John the Baptizer who said, "Flee from the wrath to come." You need Jesus to be saved. According to Isaiah 53, God's wrath is for real. If you don't believe it, ask the little old Lamb of God. And what did the Lamb of God say? "My God, my God, I am forsaken by God." God turned his back on his own son. Who was the priest at that holy hour? It's God. And as Jesus stood in the place of the sinner, Jesus got the sinner's treatment. "My God, my God, forsaken by God." If there is no such thing as the wrath of God, then the death of Jesus is the cruelest hoax that I have ever heard played on any man in my lifetime. But it's not a hoax. It was necessary, and it was real. In closing, let me go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I'm sorry, the 2nd chapter. Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, beginning at verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's in his birth, and came to earth, taking on human flesh. Why did he do that? That he might suffer. At the hands of who? The wrath of God. That he might suffer death and then be crowned with glory and honor, its resurrection and ascension. That he, now notice where grace comes in, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. I'm so glad that Jesus went to the brazen altar. I don't have to go. I don't want to go. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Now notice what his mission was. To bring many sons unto glory. I'm a child, son of God this morning, because Christ took my place. It was the only way God could get sons of glory. Just didn't wave a magic wand, see everybody saved. God had to pay the price himself to redeem lost men. Had to pay out of his own pocket. He himself had to come and die the sinner's death. Experience God's wrath on sin that you and I might have a chance to be spared from that wrath. John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Father, we're thankful this morning for we see in this that your holiness demands justice. Your holiness demands that judgment be given to the sinner. We also see that your grace desires that man not have to perish, and provides therefore a solution in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And now the holy demands can be met because death has been made and carried out
to satisfy the righteous demands of God's anger against sin. It was met in our substitute. And now grace can save and freely pardon. And we're thankful this day for Jesus being the Lamb of God. And as we near the Easter season, this is how we want to behold Him, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. For this we are gracious, in Jesus' name. Amen.